In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who provided some refreshments back there this morning. Feel free to help yourself to those and to the coffee. Hopefully the coffee turned out okay. Is the coffee okay? It was spitting and sputtering when I started it. I thought, I'd leave it to me to not be able to make coffee in an automatic coffee maker. So I'm glad it's okay. If you are doing the daily Bible reading, we are in Hosea today, and then tomorrow, Joel. So for those of you who have been in our midweek study, you get to reread Joel have it all at one day. Just read the whole thing. And then coming up this week, let's see, that would be Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. No, that's not right. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Obadiah and Jonah are assigned. So you would get to read all of Jonah along with Obadiah on, Thursday. So daily Bible reading, always good. Any questions about the daily Bible reading? No. Yes, we won't have it this week. No midweek Bible study this Wednesday, but we will have it the following week. And I'm sorry about that, because last week's study really kind of got me into Jonah with some excitement that I haven't had about Jonah before. So somebody just come in. Hey, good morning. How are you? Come on in. Good. Is it just you?
Yes, just me.
Well, we're glad you're here. Linda, for those of you who don't know her, and we were just fixing to start, as I like to say. Any other things to talk about before we get to Romans?
I like to say Hosea is tough.
Yes, and we will get to Hosea.
Tough stuff. Mary lost the dude, basically, and she wasn't good. Didn't turn out good even after he married her. And yeah. Relating that to us as a church, you know, as it's supposed to be. That's tough for you.
Yes, and of course, in the Old Testament already, you have this idea that the people of Israel are the bride, you know, the wife of the Lord, right? And so this language about, you know, where is your certificate of divorce that I used to send you away? You shouldn't be being unfaithful to me, you know. And the close connection between idolatry and prostitution, where when you went to worship a different god, there were frequently sexual rites involved in that. And so it's not for nothing that those two are so closely connected in the Old Testament, and for that matter in the New. But so this whole idea that Israel is, you know, the Lord's bride or wife then carries into the New Testament, where the church is described as the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, and also in Colossians and Romans and 1 Corinthians, but in Ephesians in particular, there are these three figures of speech: the church as the bride of Christ, the church as the body of Christ, which we'll talk about in the sermon this morning, and then the church as this building that's being built up with bricks and so forth. And so when I taught my New Testament students, I said, the easy way to remember the three figures of speech that Paul uses for the church in Ephesians is body, building, bride. So picture the bride in the wedding dress pumping iron, right? She's a body, building bride. Yeah. And it worked. Many of them got that answer right on the test. So, any other stuff before we get to Romans? All right, you're going to want Romans. And page 315 of the handout. You want a Bible? We got plenty. Who needs 315? Do you, guys need 315?
Yeah, we don't got 11 and 12.
Where were you last week? Oh, that's right.
You went through that much in 1 week?
Jeremy just made us go right along. We were flying along.
We would have been flying like Jeremy was.
All in good time. All in good time. All right, so we are in this final little section here of chapter 15, verses 30 to 33. We started last time, and I'm going to read that from the ESV. So Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. All right, so we were halfway down page 315 on this phrase, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. The Greek verb translated strive together, used only in this verse in the whole New Testament, is a compound of a preposition for with and the Greek verb that gives us agony. So like think agony with me, right? Struggle with me, strive with me. Sandy Hedlund refers to wrestling, as it were, and the contest, and refers to our Lord's agony in the garden, as in Luke 22:44 and Matthew 26:42, where he is in agony, he's struggling, but not with the compound with attached to it. Because here, in this case, obviously, Paul is asking the Romans to agonize with him. And the Lord wasn't agonizing with anybody but himself. Cranfield notes the connection and also refers to Jacob's wrestling with God in Genesis 32:24 and following, as we just heard, a couple Sundays ago, as the Old Testament reading. But Cranfield doubts that Paul had that account in mind when using the word here, or the root verb in Colossians 4:12. And of course, again, as I like to point out, these commentators who don't, you know, maybe think of inspiration as seriously as we do, you know, Paul doesn't have that in mind. Well, it really doesn't matter what Paul has in mind, because the Holy Spirit's the author here. The Holy Spirit tells him to put down. Yes, exactly. Notably, there is no direct equivalent in the Greek text for the ESV's your modifying the prayers. Perhaps the absence of your helps us better take together the prayers as both the Roman Christians' prayers and St. Paul's own prayers on his behalf to God, right? So strive together with me in prayers to God, that, you know, that we're joining prayers together as the church, even though we are in disparate places and disparate times, we pray with the whole church, right? As the Holy Spirit leads our prayers. You know, if you've been in the Lutheran Church all your life, as I have, you get used to corporate prayer being done in the plural, right? The person praying says we ask, right? Because you're if you're praying corporately, publicly, corporately, as the representative of the body, you're praying on behalf of everyone. So nothing sort of makes my skin crawl with corporate prayer more than when the person praying says, I just want to thank you, or I just want to say, and it's like, okay, well, this isn't your personal prayer. You know, this is your prayer on behalf of all of us. So how about including all of us in your prayer? We. Yeah, you keep your personal prayers in your personal head, you know, but right now you're praying for us. And so let's have we. But here, I think, you know, by not putting your in there, Paul can be trying to make that point, and the ESV sort of defeats the point by throwing your in there. The Greek preposition can be simply for, but seems better translated as on behalf. So there maybe the ESV does a helpful thing. Perhaps compare verse 31's for Jerusalem. This is being done on behalf of or for the recipient. The Greek text order is on behalf of me to God, which perhaps somewhat de-emphasizes St. Paul after saying strive with him on his behalf, and then emphasizes God because it puts God at the end of the phrase. Prayers on Paul's behalf to God, as opposed to what you have in the ESV, which is your prayers to God on my behalf, like I'm the focus of it. Where what he's really, you know, trying to emphasize is the prayer to God. Roris Fransman refers to Paul's drawing the called saints into the orbit of the called apostle, in typical sort of Fransman fashion, very poetic way to put that. Fransman refers to the solemnity of Paul's appeal. That's always a nice little typo there. Why didn't you catch that, smart AI algorithms? Yeah, pock. That can't even be a word, can it? Fransman refers to the solemnity of Paul's appeal, underscoring the reality of the danger and the seriousness of his request. This is a serious thing. It's not something he's taking very lightly. And we talked about that last week, that we know how this goes, that he gets arrested and he's in prison a long time. And so we can appreciate that, you know, there was some seriousness to his concern. As we think about prayers being more about changing us than about changing God, we might reflect on how the Roman Christians praying for Paul in these regards might help them be more patient and understanding of what was going to be a delay, as St. Paul traveled to Jerusalem anyway, but turned out to be even more of a delay. So there's a lot that I just packed into that one little sentence there. So first of all, prayer is always about changing us more than it is about changing God, right? God doesn't change. We can change in relationship to God. So when we repent and, you know, are sorry for our sins, we don't come under his judgment any longer, but we come under his forgiveness. So it's easy to see why somebody would say, well, God, you know, changed his mind. He's no longer going to punish you. He's now going to forgive you. Well, no, not exactly, right? Because what changed was really us. We went from a state of coming under his judgment to a state of being in his mercy or grace. And so God stayed the same. His primary will to save all people is still his primary will. And his antecedent will to damn those who don't repent and believe, those who reject his free gift of salvation, remains his consequent will, his consequent will to damn. So we don't change. So when we pray, I mean, God doesn't change, rather. Oh, I got to get my head in the game. it's that extra hour of sleep. It screwed me up. You'd think we had turned the clocks ahead an hour, right? Yeah, no. So God doesn't change. We change. We need to, adapt ourselves to the real situation. So we commend people to God. You know, so here are the Roman Christians praying on Paul's behalf. God be merciful to Paul, give him safe travel, let him have a good visit in Jerusalem, and bring him speedily to Rome, if it is your will. And as it turns out, of course, we know it wasn't his will to do that speedily or quite the way that Paul envisioned. So it wasn't that their prayers weren't answered. It wasn't that God, didn't listen to their prayers. He heard their prayers and he answered it in the way that he knew to be best, which wasn't the way that they prayed. So by praying that, do this if it is your will, we're acknowledging that ultimately God is in control, that his will may not be what our will is, and that we need to commend them to God and let go of our desires about how things should go and trust that what the Lord does is what's best. So that change has to happen in us, not in the Lord, right? We're not trying to get everybody in the Mediterranean region to tell God what to do and then have him do it because 803 people asked for it or something like that. Questions, comments about that?
That's very, very well accepted as a Christian. Pray for me, but, the more you have, it turns it into witchcraft. I mean, instead of honestly asking somebody to pray for me, it's like, I'm just trying to get everybody on my team and we'll twist God's nose and does.
Right.
Demand it, manifest it. I mean, you can hear this everywhere.
Yeah.
Say it, it will happen. I mean, it's sad what passes for Christianity.
Yeah.
Well, what do they think when it doesn't happen? I mean,
it's despair.
If you truly believe that all it takes is enough people praying, well, maybe you think that enough people didn't pray. But
or that your prayers weren't sincere enough.
Yeah, maybe.
In your case.
Yeah. Maybe so. I mean, I don't know. What must they think? Like I said, did they?
Yeah. It leads to despair. Yeah. I think I've used this example before. My friend at the time lived in El Paso, and they were going to some non-denominational church, and the pastor's wife got sick, really sick with cancer. And they held the big prayer vigil, and he was telling me, we're going to pray for her, and she is going to get better. And I'm just like, oh, dear God, and I said to him, what if she doesn't? And, does that mean that God didn't hear your prayer? Does that mean that God didn't? And of course, when it's that sort of a request, when it's about the life or death of someone, especially if they're a believer, it belies the fact that it's better to go and be with Christ. Oh, my gosh, we want her to stay here. She wants to stay here. Well, there's something wrong with that. Yeah. Dear God, please take Don now. No.
Amen.
Well, we joke, but yes. Yes.
Can I get everybody to pray?
Yeah. If we could only get enough people, then you would be surely he would take you. And praying for the Lord's return, right? Especially like in the table prayer, come Lord Jesus, Well, yes, come be our guest at this table, but also come in glory to judge the living and the dead. Let's get this over with. Let's begin eternity, right? Come, Lord Jesus. As you've said, behold, I am coming soon. Amen. Come soon, please, now. So my friend, this woman died. And
she wouldn't have died from that. She would have died from something else.
Well, surely, eventually, yes.
Always know.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah. But there and it was hard for the congregation because you believe that if you just pray enough and hard enough and sincerely enough, you know, that your prayers are going to be answered. Well, they were answered. You just didn't get what you wanted.
In God's way.
Yeah, in God's way, not in your way.
They don't get that, I guess.
No.
Maybe that was him smacking them saying, quit it.
Yeah. So, are you talking to me? So the Romans prayed this way, presumably. Paul was praying this way. And they didn't exactly get what they wanted. Didn't do a lot of good. And of course, at the time that it came up, this was even before a couple weeks ago, when Abraham, that was earlier in the summer with the Lord's Prayer. When the Lord's Prayer was in the gospel reading, I think the Old Testament reading was Abraham and the Lord at Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, would you spare the city for the sake of, you know, 10? Well, the city didn't get spared. All of that negotiating down that Abraham did and the city still got destroyed. Lot's family was saved. At least his wife was briefly. But the prayer was still not answered the way Abraham wanted it. And yet we make a great deal, appropriately so, of Abraham's mediation and intercession for Lot and his family. Okay, anything else here then on on this prayer issue in light of verse 30? Well, that's true, yes. He was spared from that destruction.
Yeah. Got some other.
Yeah. It is. Fire and burning sulfur. Okay, verse 31. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Precisely how the turn the page, various purpose result clauses that follow are related to what precedes and to one another is not perfectly clear. And the ESV arguably complicates the matter by inserting into what follows an additional that, for which there is no direct equivalent in the Greek text. We might say that verse 31's one that introduces two specific petitions, and that what follows in verse 32, one verb would be fine, thank you, is or would be, whichever one of those you want to choose, the result or benefit of those two petitions being granted. Okay, so some of you probably know that in the standard collect form, there is an address, a rationale, a petition, trying to spell and talk at the same time, termination, oops, I forgot benefit. I knew I was doing something wrong. There is an address. O Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you created heaven and earth and all that is on them. Continue to sustain them according to your good and gracious will, that we might enjoy the fruits of your creation and give thanks to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Just made one up on the top of my head. But with that framework in mind, right? So you know, sometimes there's more or less of an address. Sometimes there's no rationale. Sometimes there's only a petition with no benefit. I mean, but in a full-on fledged collect, you should have those five parts. So what we're talking about here when we say there is two petitions and then one benefit of the two petitions, right? So the actual prayer, do this for the purpose of this or for this benefit. So if you look at the text, so what are you supposed to pray? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that there perhaps the benefit at the beginning of 32, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. One benefit. Now, if he's not delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, he's certainly not going to be able to come to them. Or not maybe with quite as much joy. Whether or not his service for Jerusalem is acceptable to the saints maybe wouldn't necessarily keep him from coming, period, but it certainly could keep him from coming with joy. If he's, oh, that really didn't go the way I wanted it to go, I'm really bummed out, you know, then he's not going to maybe come with as much joy. So you can see how the two petitions, which are in some sense independent of each other, you know, because he could give acceptable service to the saints and still not be delivered from the unbelievers. So those two are not necessarily related to each other unless he gets caught up by the unbelievers first and isn't able to carry out his service. But if both of those are granted, then what he's asking, the benefit he's asking for in 32, could still happen. Does that help explain that a little bit? Maybe? Okay. All right. The particular Greek verb used, it is not the usual Greek verb for save, can mean to draw to oneself or to rescue or to deliver. And the sense of St. Paul's being drawn to the side of the just mentioned God seems apt, especially given the idea of separation that comes with the Greek preposition from that follows, right? So that I may be delivered or drawn to God away from the unbelievers in Judea, to be delivered from them. The verb's mood is subjunctive, the so-called mood of doubtful assertion, appropriate for a prayer to God. Not because one doubts that God might grant the petition, although in some sense one has to, but because in such petitions one must be uncertain whether or not God will grant the petition depending on what his will is. So C.S. Lewis years ago wrote this essay, well, not recently because he's dead, but... No, I think that's really what it was. I woke up and I had all this energy. I'm like, where? Why do I feel so good when I got up this morning? I got an extra like 45 minutes of sleep. It took me 15, Pete, to fall back asleep when I woke up at 4:30. Yes, C.S. Lewis has been dead for a while. Thank you. Yes, take two. 3, 2, 1, mark. A number of years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Problem of Petitionary Prayer. And in this essay, he says, you're supposed to pray in full confidence, right? Jesus says, whatever you ask, believing, you will receive, right? So you are supposed to pray in full confidence that the Lord is going to give you what you want. He'd fit right in, that idea would fit right in with the name it and claim it people, right? Maybe that's where they got it from. And, but C.S. Lewis says, you're also supposed to pray according to God's will. And you don't know what God's will is. So how can you pray in full confidence, knowing that you're going to get what you're asking for, if you don't know whether you're going to get what you ask for? Right? You can see where that's sort of a catch-22 or a paradox or a pile of quicksand or something like that. So, of course, part of the solution to C.S. Lewis's problem, as he calls it in the title of the essay, is to distinguish between spiritual gifts, which we ask for knowing full well that God wants to give them to us, and non-spiritual gifts, which we have no idea whether or not we're going to get. None of you were here at the time, but I was not here very long, and we did a midweek Bible study on prayer. And at the time, I was driving a 1999 Camry, a nice white Camry that had been my mom's, that when my Escort was totaled, I bought from my parents, and then got totaled in Austin before I left in a hailstorm, and I had bought back from the insurance company. And there was nothing wrong with that Camry. I liked that Camry. I just put new tires on that Camry. It was a very nice car, despite the fact that it looked like you could do Braille on the hood or something from all of the hail. But so in the Bible class, I had previously owned a Nissan 200 Red, similar in that it's a precursor to the car I have now, 200 as opposed to the 350. And so, you know, I previously had owned a little red sports car. And so I would frequently use in this Bible class the example of the little red sports car. I should not be praying for a little red sports car as if I expect God to give it to me, because there's no promise that he's going to give me a little red sports car. And it wasn't long after the Bible class was over that the Camry got totaled the second time when the crazy woman in my apartment complex backed into it without insurance or a driver's license. And then I got this little red sports car. And Carl came up to me and said, you can't use the little red sports car as your example in prayer anymore. And I said, well, no, I can't. But the thing was, I wasn't praying for it. And yet the Lord provided it, right? Like the Lord has a sense of humor. And he said, I'm going to give that man who keeps saying he's not praying for a little red sports car a little red sports car just because I can. So he did. So yes, I'm not praying for a little red sports car because I don't know whether or not he's going to give me one. I don't really need one. There's no promise that he's going to give me one. I was perfectly content with the Camry until it was totaled. And so we pray for things according to God's will when it comes to material things. My friend's church should have prayed for his pastor's wife to have been healed according to God's will and let it go at that, and not demanded or expected that she was going to be miraculously healed and then be, you know, have their faith crushed when she died. So we pray, and this is why, you know, praying the Lord's Prayer for all the Baptists who won't do it, praying the Lord's Prayer is actually a really safe thing to do, right? Because these are the very things that Jesus has told you to pray for, which includes deliver us from evil, which is ultimately, Luther says in the Small Catechism, to take us from this veil of tears to himself in heaven, right? So when the Lord does deliver Don from this world, he's done exactly what Don has prayed for and what God promised to Don that he would do in his baptism. But it may be a few more years, Don. Yes, well, that's good, right? We should be ready.
Ultimately, God will heal all of us.
Yes.
I mean, you will get your prayer answered, but yes, it's in the next world. That's going to skip.
Yeah.
What's promised there now.
Yes.
You got to wait.
Yeah. Yeah, and even if you do get the physical healing now, like Jeremy said, yeah, it's temporary. It's, you're going to still die later, right? Everybody else did. Almost everybody else did. I mean, you know, Elijah, Enoch, you know, maybe Moses. Well, Moses certainly seems to have died and was buried. And then if he was translated into heaven, and I won't go to the Virgin Mary, but... we at least believe she died and was buried and probably not translated into heaven.
Lazarus.
Yeah. Yeah.
He died.
Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain. Yeah. They all died again, for sure. But I was using examples of people who, like Enoch and Elijah, maybe went to heaven intact, right? Like the Lord did. Only they weren't like glorified yet. So we will get the healing that we want eventually. Yeah. All right. We're talking about that. Oh, yes, the subjunctive mood. That was the point of departure. So you're not telling God what to do. Very seldom are imperatives used in prayer to God. Give me this, do that. But rather, you know, I'm praying, I'm asking that you might do this. And that seems to be more appropriate. Yes. And if he does answer it, because it's his will to do so, again, he does it because of who he is. And this was the focus of the sermon a couple weeks ago, right? Not that we beat God up, but that he answers because of who he is as a good and gracious God. So, you know, prayer can be powerful for the people who want to talk about the power of prayer. As long as you understand that correctly, you pray to a powerful God. It's powerful that God gives you the command to pray and promises to hear your prayer and then uses prayer to change you, right? Not to give you what you want necessarily, but uses that prayer to change you by praying that he helps conform your will to his. And the this lovely hymn that was in the Lutheran hymnal and then I think got chopped up into fewer stanzas in Lutheran worship, and then I think they just left out of Lutheran service book, or maybe they brought it back in Lutheran service book and now it's chopped up. Anyway, this lovely hymn that used to talk about how the Holy Spirit leads us to pray for the things that we know God will give us, right? And that's maybe what C.S. Lewis needed to hear, was that, you know, when we pray fully under the influence of the Spirit, who knows the will of God, then we're praying for those things that we can be sure that God is going to give us. And that's especially spiritual blessings. Lord, increase my faith. Help me remain faithful unto death. You know, whatever we need to pray.
Give me the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, give me the Holy Spirit. Increase my faith. Help me to remain faithful unto death. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, those in Judea are described here as unbelieving ones, with their unbelief expressed by a present tense participle, meaning they're currently and still are unbelieving. Not that they used to be unbelieving or will be unbelieving, but they are presently unbelieving. Whether those who were St. Paul's nemesis, were from Judea was another matter. As Acts 21:27 identifies the instigating Jews when Paul is arrested as being from Asia. But they are in Judea, whether they're from Asia or not, right? That's what he says, delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. So he's not saying that they're from there. He's just saying that they're there. So it's really just a little side issue here where they're really from. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to Acts 23:12 as an example of those who violently oppose St. Paul. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to Paul's having received warnings about what might happen to him in Jerusalem. We talked about that last time, looked at the example from Acts 20 and so forth. We can note the geographical distinction between the territory of Judea in this clause and its capital city of Jerusalem in the next clause, even if we are not sure exactly what to make of that possible geographical narrowing. Dr. Grothy refers to Paul's regular use of Judea to refer to his opponents and Jerusalem to refer to the saints in need. And that may be a helpful distinction or not. I don't know if that's what Paul is doing there for sure. There does seem to be intentional contrast between the unbelievers in this clause and the saints in the next clause. So if there isn't meant to be contrast between Judea and Jerusalem, there certainly is contrast between the unbelievers and the believers. When Paul is arrested, he's arrested in Jerusalem. So, you know, by saying that the unbelievers are in Judea, it's not he's wrong, because Jerusalem is a capital city of Judea, right? It'd be like saying, you know, deliver me from the unbelievers in Texas, then my service in Austin may be acceptable, right? You're in Texas when you're in Austin. I know for some of us that's a little hard to imagine, but it is, yeah. Like Chicago and downstate Illinois in some ways. Yeah. Illinois passed a assisted suicide law.
Well, they did.
Yeah. The House had passed it. The state House had passed it last summer, attached to a food law. So some other bill on some other topic, they attached this assisted suicide provision to in the House. And then like last week or something, the Senate did the same thing. They took some food bill in the wee hours of the morning when no one was paying attention. They attached this assisted suicide law to it and approved it in the Senate by 2 votes. And like 3 people abstained. And now it goes to Governor Pritzker's desk, and we'll see if he'll sign it. I'm sure he will. Yeah.
It could possibly lead to what's going on with Canada.
Oh, yeah.
Where U.S. patients are buying organs from the assisted suicide victims in Canada.
Yeah. Yeah, Canada's out of control, right? Because they're putting all sorts of people to death. And they seem to be doing it, and
just mental problems. If you just feel depressed, they encourage you to commit suicide.
Yeah, yeah. You go into your doctor and you say, "I've been thinking about killing myself," and the doctor says, "Have you thought about killing yourself? Like, the solution for your suicidal thoughts is just to go ahead and do it, right?" Yeah, no. They don't call it assisted suicide. They don't call it euthanasia. They call it medical assistance in dying, right? See, we're assisting you medically. Made, yes. Yeah, no, it is. Yeah. Yes, it is.
Or dying with dignity, or whatever they want to call it.
That's right, yes. Dying with dignity, or euthanasia, a good death. Yeah. And I really, if any of you saw, and again, I don't want to get too bogged down in the politics, but if anybody saw the former vice president on Jon Stewart last week, did you see that?
I heard something.
She was going off. She was using very profane language in reference to the current president, not surprisingly. But she went off on these health food SNAP benefits. They're killing the babies. The babies are going to die. And she's all hung up on the babies dying. And I'm like, you are such a hypocrite. You're killing the babies. And you pretend to be concerned about babies dying. Oh, my gosh. Okay, I got it out of my system. I'm not going back there. That's it. Anything else on that clause, that first clause here in verse 31? No? Okay. On to the next clause. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Confer above on the apparent construction of the two parallel petitions, followed by arguably one benefit of those two petitions, and the ESV's addition of another that. We talked about that. So there's no that here in the Greek. Pray that, this, and this. Cranfield notes some Greek manuscripts also add a that because they felt that there needed to be one there. So the ESV isn't alone in doing that. The noun service related to one of the nouns for servant can be ministry. So you could say that my ministry for Jerusalem or to Jerusalem may be acceptable. The Greek construction is the nominative case definite article followed by a preposition meaning to or into, the point reached or entered literally or figuratively for the purpose or result, followed by the proper noun for the city, all of which is to say there is possibly intentional ambiguity of meaning, such as whether the service is going to Jerusalem and or for the benefit of Jerusalem. And for that matter, possibly wider out in Judean areas outside of Jerusalem affected by the famine. So the service, the ministry here is not only for the city of Jerusalem, insofar as the saints who worship in Jerusalem may live outside of the city and take the food home to their families outside of Jerusalem. So sometimes these potentially ambiguous things are really sort of potentially intentionally ambiguous, where maybe both meanings are meant. We see this in other places, and I'll make reference to it this morning in the sermon in regards to the Apostles' Creed, that in Latin, what we have as the communion of saints could be the participation of the holy things. And so is it the people, the sharing of the holy people, or is it the sharing of the holy things? Well, the Latin could be both. It could be either, or it could be intentionally ambiguous to refer to both, which is what I think. I think that they mean it to be both. In the English or in the German, you had to decide because the way the words work, you have it saints or you have holy things. But in the Latin, the neuter for the things, the form of the word for the neuter form for things and the neuter form, I'm sorry, the masculine form for people are the same form. It's the same word. And so you don't know in the Latin whether it's one or the other. And as Don says, I really do think it's both. If you have that in the Greek, you would know. It would be definitive. And so, just looking at it in the Latin doesn't really answer the question. And it's been interpreted as both by church fathers throughout church history. So this may be another example where it's an intentionally ambiguous thing, which was the point of departure on that. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests that St. Paul prays that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem will receive the offering and notes that Gentile offerings coming to Jerusalem fulfill Old Testament prophecies such as Isaiah 60, verses 5 to 9, 66, 20, and Haggai 2, verse 7. So God, you know, anticipates that the Gentiles will bring things to Jerusalem. And we saw that also in our study of Revelation, where at the end of 21, you have the people bringing, oh no, it's 20, yeah, 21, 21 verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, right? So that the believers are bringing things in to Jerusalem. And so here, you know, this can be sort of seen in that same category. Who?
Haggai.
Is Haggai referencing an apocryphal book?
No, is Haggai not an apocryphal book?
Haggai Malachi? Haggai should be in your Bible. It's a little book. If you come to our catechesis sessions, we go around the table and make everyone recite the books of the Bible to make sure that they know them, Jeremy.
At some point, I guess I knew.
Yes, and here, of course, this is the Lutheran Study Bible making reference to these passages anyway. So if they wanted to refer to an apocryphal book, they could.
Yeah, I guess.
Yeah. Not that Paul would necessarily be doing so.
Yeah.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. Maybe if you pay Truman enough, he'll edit it out for you.
There you go.
Yeah, for the good and the bad and the ugly. My take two on C.S. Lewis's essay will be in there as well. So, all right, the adjective translated acceptable is a compound of an adverb for good and a derivative of a verb for receive to oneself. The adjective is used only 5 times in the Greek New Testament, in Romans only elsewhere at 15:16, of the offering of the Gentiles themselves being acceptable. So the petition regarding St. Paul's service may have to do. Oh, good grief!
Can't blame that on sleep.
Yeah, no, this is a couple weeks old. May have to do with his services being well received by the saints. If the saints in Jerusalem, or his services being judged acceptable by the saints, either those in Jerusalem or those in Macedonia and Achaia, on whose behalf St. Paul is bringing the offering, as it were. And confer verse 26 and the discussion of it above. You want page 317? We don't want to make Jeremy wait any longer than he already has.
I did look up pot.
You did look up what?
Pot.
Oh, is it a word?
Yeah.
Oh, that's good to know.
It's a Bosnian Yugoslav band, a class of Soviet patrol corvettes, or a word for spider in various languages.
I'm sure I was referring to the Soviet corvettes, right?
Well, the corvette is apparently a boat.
Oh, not a car.
Not a car.
That's too bad. Okay. Maybe if you were paying attention to class instead of looking up words, you would know that Haggai was actually a book of the Bible.
Maybe I would.
Okay. So as we bridge over from 3:16 to 3:17, on whose behalf St. Paul is bringing the fellowship offering, as it were, confer verse 26 and the discussion of it above. Last in the Greek text is might become, also in the subjunctive mood, as the second petition that St. Paul is encouraging the Roman Christians to make. The Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests Paul may be referring to the way in which the money was to be distributed, noting such distribution could often be a delicate and difficult task. And Cranfield is similar, or my guess is Cranfield is who said it, and the Concordia Self-Study Bible took it from Cranfield. But anyway, Franzmann refers to Paul's being suspect, in the eyes of many Jewish Christians. So they're looking at him suspiciously and giving extra scrutiny to what he's doing. Confer verse 25's mention of St. Paul's journeying to Jerusalem, serving to, by, or for the saints. Compare for Jerusalem with verse 30's on my behalf. Confer what seems to be intentional contrast between the unbelievers in the preceding clause and the saints in this clause. And the two reactions related to them may also be contrasted. All right, anything else on verse 31? All right, so now that you have that page, that is where we're going to stop. So don't lose that page, Jeremy, between now and next time. All right. We never sit there. Yeah. All right, and I've been working ahead, into chapter 16, obviously, and parts of that will go quickly when we get to the greetings, because, you know, there isn't a whole lot that you can say about some of that, but other parts of it are very dense, and there is some controversy over in some cases, and so some of it may not go as fast as the other parts. But we will continue our good, solid discussion of it as we get to it. All right. Anything else before we pray? Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.